Bill Stewart, like I indicated earlier. Now, for the past 3 years, Bill has served as a field missionary with the Greater St. Croix Valley Chapter of Child Evangelism Fellowship, or CEF. CEF's goals are to bring the gospel to children for their salvation, to disciple those children in the Word of God, and to see them established in a Bible-believing church. Now, before joining CEF, Bill served for 8 years as director of Oak Forest Center. It's a Christian retreat center in Frederick. Bill's passion is to build a relationship with both children and adults, and through the Word of God, encourage them to trust everything to Jesus and to live for Him. Bill and his wife Mary live in Luck and just celebrated 26 years of marriage. Their 19-year-old son is a sophomore at Crown College in the Twin Cities. So with that, please help me welcome Bill up to the pulpit.
Well, thank you very much. It's my pleasure to be here this morning with you all. And before I get started, I'm going to shift myself a little bit this way. All right. Well, I have to confess before I get started, Brian told me that I could have up to 40 minutes, and so I'm taking all 40 minutes. So settle in with me as we look into God's Word together. And before we start, and excuse my voice, I'm dealing with some weird throat thing, and so it sounds a little scratchy. It'll last, but it'll keep scratching, so hopefully it will not get in the way of the message that's coming for you today. As we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you truly are our King. You are our Redeemer. Lord, everything that we have comes from you. Lord, I just pray that the words that you have given me to share today, Lord, would be a powerful encouragement and also a powerful challenge for all who are here, including myself, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for your word that is living and active, and pray that we would allow your word to work in our hearts this morning, to speak to us each individually. You know where we're each at, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see what you would have us to see and to come away with new and more clear, maybe, understanding of what you are calling us to as your children. And so, Lord, we just give this time to you now, and we praise you and thank you, and I pray, Lord, that you would be alive in these words today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans 15:4, Paul exhorts us, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, I'm not speaking from Romans, so you don't need to quickly pad there, because today we're actually going to be digging into some of those writings from former days in the book of Nehemiah. And so that's where you'll want to turn this morning, is into the book of Nehemiah. There are great parallels between the time of Nehemiah and our time today, and instruction that will both encourage and challenge us, I believe, in these days ahead. And so first, to set the stage, I just want to give you a little bit of background. So 140 years before our story begins in Nehemiah, the kings and the people of Judah had been repeatedly and flagrantly sinning against God, ignoring His word. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy." And so in 586 BC, the Lord allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer Judah, to burn down the temple, and to destroy the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. And those who were not killed were sent into exile as servants in Babylon. And in their captivity and in their exile, the Jews cried out to the Lord, who called for their repentance and promised to bring them out. And in fact, it is that when Israel is at this lowest of lows, and God is calling for their repentance, that God's promise to them in Jeremiah 29:11 is given. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so then in 539 BC, King Cyrus and the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians, and the Lord miraculously moves in the heart of this king, this unrighteous king, to send exiles back to Jerusalem. And so then in Zerubbabel, an ancestor of Jesus, and Jeshua the priest, lead a group of about 50,000 exiled Jews back to Jerusalem. And it takes them 20 years, but they rebuild the altar and they rebuild the temple. And it takes them that long because they're facing persecution and trouble. Well, 40 years later, we again see God's mercy as the Lord raises up Mordecai and Esther in the Persian capital of Susa, rescuing the Jews from annihilation planned by Haman. And it's then 20 years later that Ezra the priest is sent to Jerusalem by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And Ezra restores worship to the Lord in Jerusalem. He calls the returned exiles even to confess and turn from sins that they're already falling back into, falling to the pull of the people of Canaan that are surrounding them. And so then it is 13 years after Ezra came to Jerusalem that the book of Nehemiah begins. And so in our text, in Nehemiah 1, I'll read from verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here's an exile, Nehemiah. He's living in the capital of Persia, serving as the cupbearer of the king, but he's not forgotten. He has not forgotten the one true God. It's now 445 BC. It's 140 years since the exile began, 100 years since Zerubbabel led the first exiles back into Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah obviously represents one of several generations that grew up in outside of the Promised Land in Babylon. And so though King Cyrus declared that any of them could return, many of them did not. And we aren't told why Nehemiah has not yet returned back to Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's brother lets us know that there's only a remnant there in Jerusalem. Clearly, God's people had become comfortable. They had become comfortable and assimilated in Babylon and in Persia. And is this not a danger for the people of God today? Is the church today sometimes in great trouble, just as we read in verse 3 of Nehemiah? Are our generations too now sometimes born into captivity in the kingdom of the world, assimilated in the kingdom of the world? Some of us, we're just disinterested in living for the kingdom of God. Maybe we're unwilling to give up what we have in this world. Or maybe we're afraid of what it really means to truly seek first the kingdom of God. And there may be others of us that are living in the kingdom of God, but we are not reaching out and taking responsibility for the captives who are around us. The Bible lays out God's redemptive story about God rescuing his people out of their sin and into his righteousness, giving those who trust in him new citizenship in the kingdom of God. And Nehemiah is like a shadow or an imperfect image of Jesus, the Son of God. And Jerusalem is an imperfect image of the kingdom of God. And Jesus longs for his people to come out from living in the world in that captivity and come into the kingdom of God fully. We're called to live our lives according to God's will. It means how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we listen to, what we talk about. And if you are already trusting in Jesus, but you've gotten sucked back into living in the world, Jesus is calling out to you to come fully and live in the kingdom of God. Jesus has not forgotten you. And just as Jesus has not forgotten you, Nehemiah had not forgotten about God's people. He had not forgotten that it was sin that led them into captivity, their own sin. And you hear Nehemiah's heart ache as he prays, and reading from verses 5 through 7. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. His heart aches. His heart aches for them. You can hear it. Does your heart ache for the church, for the body of Christ? I know I don't pray enough for the church, for the greater church. And Nehemiah's prayer is convicting to me. Sometimes we, the church, we wander. We wander from our first love, just as Jesus spoke through John in the book of Revelation. And you and I, we should be burdened to confess the sins of the church and confess our own sins. In the book of Haggai, he prophesied during the time of Zerubbabel. The prophet rebukes the people for living in their own paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins. And metaphorically, this is happening today, where sometimes we in the church are so busy building our own kingdom in the world, living in the world, that we set aside the work of the kingdom of God, if even just in our own hearts or in the hearts of our children. But Nehemiah has also not forgotten hope. He's not forgotten God's promise to restore, and in fact, he claims that promise. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, he prays on, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God lays a burden on Nehemiah's heart to see Jerusalem and its people restored, and he knows that this is only going to be possible through the mercy of God. And God, too, wants you and I to claim his promises, to restore his people, just like this promise that Nehemiah claims from the book of Deuteronomy. And Nehemiah concludes here in his prayer in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Finally, as he finishes his prayer, he begs the Lord to hear his prayer, and he submits knowing that he needs God's favor. And Nehemiah represents Jesus, but he also represents us, because we are called to be like Christ. And so we see something else that's really crucial here, and that is that Nehemiah rests and trusts in God's sovereignty, but he also understands that he has a responsibility as a servant of God. And so he's ready to act. He's ready to act, in which we see as he asks for success and for mercy before the king of Persia. And just like in Nehemiah's time, God calls us, his people, to trust and to wait on him and then to act in obedience. And in Acts 4, 29 through 31, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is Peter and the disciples as they pray. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they prayed for boldness. They trusted that God would provide it for them, that he would move and he would act. And then as they were filled with the Spirit, they went out and spoke with that boldness. So Nehemiah, too, is ready to act. But then we see in chapter 2, Nehemiah has to wait for 4 months. He waits for 4 months for the audience that he wanted to have with the king of Persia. And sometimes this happens to us where the Lord lays a burden on our hearts. And it's not his time yet. It's not his time. And he calls us to wait. To wait and to pray. And to wait and to pray for his timing. And I believe Nehemiah was continuing to pray during those 4 months. Because when the time came, Nehemiah was ready. He was ready to speak. And the king recognizes a sadness of heart in Nehemiah. We read in chapter 2. He asks him what he requires. And we see in chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, that Nehemiah was afraid, but he prays silently to the Lord. I don't know how many times I've thought that was just a Nehemiah prayer. When something happens, and I'm afraid, I'm worried, I'm concerned, and instantly your mind goes to pray silently to the Lord. That's what Nehemiah did at that time. He prayed silently to the Lord, but then he asked the king for what he needed. Now, as Shane said, I've worked in full-time ministry for 12 years, three of those in Child Evangelism Fellowship. And one of the most difficult things, one of the most fearful things, is to ask people for their financial support. It's hard. And I'm not asking the ushers to come out and start passing the plate here. This is not the point. The point is I want you to see and hear stories about God's faithfulness. Because part of what we do is we train up teenagers to teach the gospel to kids. And we train them up, and then we send them out. And we had 8 teens who joined us this past summer. And those 8 teens reached over 300 kids with the gospel in a period of 6 weeks, praise the Lord. And it's a powerful experience for those teenagers, and it's a wonderful opportunity for those kids to hear the gospel from those who are just a few years older than them. But ministry costs money, and it costs $12,000 in order for us to be able to do this for the summer, because there's a training camp that the kids go to with the other teens in Wisconsin, and there's a mileage that has to be paid because our chapter is 7 counties long and wide. And there's other expenses. Some of these teens are paid for their time too if they've been in it for a couple years. So we prayed. We prayed, but then we also asked. We asked, and the teenagers asked. And God blessed us abundantly with more than what we needed, so we actually have seed for next year's teens and for the ministry that those teens will be doing. And right now there's a group of people who are meeting, and Debbie is one as part of this, as well as Alice, who are meeting and praying that God would allow us to have a good news club in the Osceola Elementary School. This is another part of our ministry. It's Bible clubs that happen in school, after school. And we're praying that God would open the school and that he would build a team to go in and teach the kids in the school, after school in Osceola. And we've done this the last 2 years with Luck and with Baldwin, and God has blessed. Or we prayed, and then we asked. We prayed, and then we went and asked at the school. In Luck, we're in our second year. We just went to the open house, and the school welcomes us in. During the open house, we walk around talking to all of the parents, inviting those kids to come to Good News Club, handing them the registrations to sign up. And they know we're teaching about Jesus. They let us in. And Baldwin, the same thing just happened with them. They opened up the school for them to be able to teach in Baldwin. Baldwin let them put the information right into their community ed flyer that they sent to every home. And Baldwin, their very first day of club, they had 48 kids show up. Praise God. God answers. He calls us to pray, and he calls us to ask. And that's what we're going to do with Osceola. We're praying, but we're going to ask. We're going to ask the Osceola School in God's timing to allow us to come in and do this. So God works, and we have a responsibility to act as servants and follow. Well, Nehemiah, going back to our story, he had prayed, and then he asked. He asked the king for support. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8b, he says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." What has God laid on your heart? Laid on your heart to pray for, but also to boldly go and do? Or what work of the gospel is already at work that you can both pray for and become personally involved in. Nehemiah was becoming personally involved in this, as we see at the end of chapter 2, he assesses the situation. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "So I went to Jerusalem." He's in Jerusalem now. "I went to Jerusalem in these 3 days, and there I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." So he assesses that situation. And then the next thing he does is he calls for other people to get involved as he is getting personally involved. And we see that in verses 17 through 18, if you'll skip ahead with me. He says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." They strengthened their hands. And that good work, Nehemiah represents you and me, but he also represents Jesus. And the wall of Jerusalem in this text is a metaphor for the church. And so Jesus calls us, he calls you and me to build it up, to build up the church. And how did the people respond in verse 18? They said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. The good work of building the church. Does that mean encouraging the brothers and the sisters and the children in the church? Yes, it does. Does it mean reaching out into the community with the gospel in whatever way is possible? Sometimes your neighbors too, maybe very often our neighbors. Yes, it does. Does it mean giving and praying for the church? Yes, it does. Does it mean being personally involved? Yes, it does. And as you and I pray for the health of the church, for the body of Christ, part of God's answer is you and I getting actively involved in building that healthy church. And the body is not just this body, but it's also the greater body. We need to be involved. We need to be praying for that. We need to be involved in those ministries. Like ministries like Child Evangelism Fellowship, we couldn't possibly thrive on the support of just one church. And God has placed people in your circle of influence for a reason. Your neighbors, people at work, the kids that your kids hang out with. Maybe those people need to hear the gospel. Maybe somebody needs to be discipled. Maybe they just simply need an act of love from a neighbor who can shine the love of Christ into their life. Nehemiah urged in verse 17, "Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And that derision that he speaks of was from the surrounding world looking down on the wreck of this wall. Recently, I spoke on John chapter 17, and one of the core messages in Jesus' prayer for the church is in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." This is Jesus speaking. "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." So in the progression of God's redemptive story, the glory of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is no longer resting only in the tabernacle or only in the temple or being bestowed on a man and then taken out from that man. Instead, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God and His glory is placed in His people. In His people. We sang about that just a little bit earlier when we sang the song about the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus prays in John 17, we are one body with all believers, all those who truly believe that Jesus is the one and only one. And our oneness is what will testify to the word of to the world of this truth, of the truth of Jesus Christ. So look with me now to place this a little bit more. Chapter 3, we're going to skip around a little bit here because we're not going to read this whole chapter. But chapter 3, look at with me at verses 1 through 3. "Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And then skip ahead with me to verses 8 and 9. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of their perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Then skip ahead with me to verses 21 through 23. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And then finally, if you'll skip with me down to the last two verses of this chapter, 31 and 32. After him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired, as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And what I want you to see here is that the building of the wall was taking place with those from across society. There were men and there were women, there were priests and there were laborers, there were all sorts of people who were working together, side by side, working on the wall, building up the wall. And this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the body of Christ. But don't miss a crucial element of this too. The entire wall of Jerusalem will only be as strong as each section of the wall. Now you and I, we can't lessen God's glory. His glory is innate. So we cannot lessen his glory by not building our wall better. But we are each called to reflect that glory. And Matthew 5:16 is just one of many verses that remind us of this. It says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our light shines because God places it within us through the Holy Spirit. That's the light that we are shining. We don't have light of our own. And when we shine that light, it gives glory to God. Glory to God in heaven. And our oneness best testifies to the world around us when each member of the body of Christ shines brightly. And that means that our oneness, and therefore our testimony to the world, is directly affected by my walk and by your walk. So how attentive are you to the strength of your wall? That's what our walk is. Our strength. It's not just simply our involvement in the church, but it's about your and my walk with the Lord. It's about the spiritual fruit that we bear. It's about our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. When you and I are attentive to our own walk, then we are rightly equipped to help others to build their section of the wall, which we are also called to. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." And part of our equipping is to be able to help and equip others, to help them build their section, to help them in their walk. And just as we are called to build the wall, to build the church, the Jews in Jerusalem were called, and they each helped each other to do so. And then in chapter 4, we see trouble brewing. It says now in verses 1 through 3, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Discouragement. Discouragement coming to them. Trouble brewing from the people that are surrounding them. And Jesus promised that we will face trouble. We will face trouble too and will be persecuted for his name's sake. But how do we respond? Do we respond like Nehemiah did? In verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Are we to respond like Nehemiah? Well, I appreciate Pastor Tim Keller's perspective in this because he says no. He reminds us that we are in a different stage of God's redemptive story. We're on the other side of the cross. Jesus has come. And so our response should be very different. Jesus has every right to judge those who go against him, who rebel against him, but we, however, do not. You and I, too, as believers, we were once enemies of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We have received God's mercy if we are trusting and believing in Jesus as our Savior from our sins. And you are, and I are not called to condemn. We are called to pray for the salvation of our enemies and to share the good news of Jesus with them ourselves. Too often we see on social media, we see it in the press, believers that speak not in love, but they speak in hate. They speak in hate about those who are not followers of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are called to speak the truth in love. This verse was referenced earlier today, 1 Peter 3:15. It says, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. 27 years ago, I was not drawn to know the Lord by hate. I was not drawn by harsh words. I was drawn by truth that was spoken in love. Truth that was spoken in love to me, a non-believer. And it could be that there's somebody here who's experiencing the same thing that I did 27 years ago, where suddenly you see your sin for what it is. Right here, right now, you're seeing your sin for what it is, juxtaposed against God's glory, his beauty, and you recognize you need that forgiveness. Our sin separates us from that holy God. But remember what it says here, by grace you have been saved because of what Jesus did for us, what he did on the cross. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, it reminds us that in our sins we're separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so if there's anyone here who has not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, and that your sin is obvious to you all of a sudden for the first time, like it was for me 27 years ago, turn to Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by his blood. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price, to take the punishment for you and for me. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To believe in him means to believe that he died on the cross and he rose again. That when he died on the cross, he took the punishment for you, when his blood was shed, and then when he rose again, he proved he was the perfect Son of God. And he still is today, reigning as the King of Kings over all of creation. And you want to live your life for him. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, believe and you will be saved. From the moment you believe, you begin that eternal life with him. His spirit lives inside of you, just like we just talked about a little earlier. So if you believe that for the first time today, I want you to talk to me after the service. But going back to our text, Nehemiah and the Jews who were building, they were facing opposition. And in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So again, we see them trusting in God's sovereignty, and they're also taking responsibility. They prayed and they set a guard. And we too, when we face opposition, we need to pray, but we also need to keep working, to keep trusting God in his timing and in his plan. And as chapter 4 ends, we see they continue the work on the wall, and then finally at the end of the chapters of chapter 6, the wall is finished in 52 days. And as the wall is finished, and the wall represents the church, the body, the church, is built up. Now as we near closing here, I want to jump ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 7, Nehemiah enrolls all those who were involved in the building of the wall. And then he talks about how some were spurred on to give to this building project. But in chapter 8, we see some other beautiful details. And chapter 8 opens. Chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. The people gathered, and they told Ezra to bring the book of the law. So hear their heart for the word of the Lord, their heart for the word. And brothers and sisters, there is a battle going on for the authority of the infallible word of God. There is a raging battle over this. An example, several U.S. Anglican congregations have severed ties with their denomination over the word of God because they believe in the authority of the word and their denomination is failing. And these Anglican congregations have formed new ties with Anglican congregations in other countries. And just recently, at a recent conference, there was a letter that was written by leaders from countries where they are severely persecuted and restricted in how they can exercise their faith. And this is a portion of that letter. We heard of the sense of betrayal that they, persecuted Christians, experience when the very gospel for which they are suffering is being undermined and denied by other parts of the Anglican communion. It grieves us that those who reject the clarity and authority of the scriptures undermine the credibility of our witness amongst our fellow citizens of other faiths and none. We must stand on the authority of the word. We must stand on the authority of that infallible word of God. Because when we don't, when we weaken the authority of scripture, we weaken our witness and we weaken the witness of the global church. And so if you and I truly believe in the infallibility and the authority of the scriptures, are we living according to those scriptures? Are we living according to them every day? Do we live under the authority of that scripture without excuse? If we are not, we are weakening the witness of the gospel for the global church, for our body, for the wall. This is a serious thing we must take seriously. But they keep going. There's more. Verses 2 through 3. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Anytime something is repeated like that in Scripture, it's a way of God saying, pay attention, this is important. All those who could understand, that means children too. That means the kids too. That means that our children need to be given the full counsel of God, not a watered-down gospel, but taught the full authority of the word of God is over them. This is crucial. And yet there's more. Read on with me verses 4 through 8. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and here come the names, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, And Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana. Anybody name their kid Hashbadana here? Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. So Ezra read from the book of the law, but there were as many as 50,000 people there that were present. And so all of these others named there, they were necessary to help to communicate and pass on and teach the word to all. In verse 8, they read clearly and they gave sense so that the people could understand. So we must ensure we too are involved in that speaking of the authority of the Word of God, the full authoritative Word, but we must also take responsibility through the Holy Spirit for interpreting the gospel to this and the next generation. And that's why you and I need to know well the Word of God, to know it well so that we can interpret it properly. Continuing in verses 9 through 11, we're almost landing the plane here. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." The people were broken, and they mourn as they hear the law, and they realize what they have forsaken, and they are rightly broken. As we read in Scripture, it says, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance." But Nehemiah and Ezra and the teachers of the law, they exhort them to go a step further and to turn their mourning into dancing. But don't think that they're doing this flippantly, because they're not, and we know it by what we see and how the people respond in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. Those are for those who did not have, in other words. To send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The people rejoiced because they had sinned when they had not kept the law, but now they were able to understand. They were able to understand the words that were declared to them, the scripture says. The word declared is the same Hebrew word that's used in Exodus and Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. And it's a charge. This word declared, it's a charge to teach the next generation. As it says in Exodus 18:20, "So they too know the way that they must walk and what they must do." So why were they rejoicing? The people rejoiced because they heard and they understood how to live their lives to truly honor God. And so we too can rejoice in that when we understand. Matthew Henry, he's a 17th century Welsh minister and author. And he wrote in his commentary, "The better we understand God's word, the more comfort we find in it. The darkness of trouble arises from the darkness of ignorance." So as you and I, as we pray for, and as we build the body of Christ, as we work diligently at our own walk with the Lord, our own section of the wall with Jesus for unity and our testimony for His glory, as we respond in gentleness with respect to those who oppose us, and as we call for and stand on the authority of the Scripture in our lives, with our families, in the church, may we not forget that we too have a personal responsibility to be like those who stood with Ezra and declared the word of the Lord to all who could understand. I'd like to close with the words from Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will pray with me, church. Lord God, I thank you that your word is like a fire shut up in our bones that we cannot contain, as the prophet Jeremiah said. Lord, I pray that you would set a fire in our hearts with your word. Lord, help us to see our need to pray and to build up the church, to be involved, Lord, personally involved, to be involved in the work of the body, to be involved in teaching, to be involved in reaching out to the community with the gospel, the community who so desperately needs to know you, the one who loves them beyond measure. Lord, help us to see and understand that you have called each and every one of us for a purpose. You've set aside work for us to do, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, and may we seek it, may we pray for it, and may we seek it with all our hearts to fully live our lives, chasing after you and after your plans for us, that we might bring you glory, Lord God, as others come to know you, as others come to grow in you, as we know you more. So, Lord, we just praise you and we thank you for this day and for your word. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.